see everybody out this morning. Hey, grab your Bibles if you've got them, and I hope you do. You want to turn over with me over to the book of Luke, and we'll be spending quite a bit of time in this book over the next several weeks. We're launching into a new series that we're just simply calling Parables, Ancient Tales for Modern Living. And so we're just going to jump right in, get right down to business today, and talk about parables. And by way of definition, parables, they're just simply small stories that teach really big ideas. I mean, they're simple, yet memorable anecdotes that are told with the purpose of transforming our lives. And parables are found all throughout the Bible, both in the Old and the New Testament. Most, but not all, are considered as prophetic in nature. Now, by prophetic, I don't mean that it's foretelling of the future, but rather what it means is that they highlight people's sin, they spur them on toward repentance, and thereby enhancing their spiritual walk. That's what they're meant to do. Soren Kierkegaard was a Danish philosopher. He was a Christian, and he shared a really good insight about parables. And what he said about parables was this. He said, they sneak up on us. I mean, they're like the ancient ninja stories, right? I mean, meaning that that we don't see them coming. And when we're directly confronted with truth, I mean, think this through. When we're directly confronted with truth, let's say, for example, we're in sin and someone pulls a Matthew 18 on us and points out the errors of our ways, what do we normally do? We tend to bristle, right? We tend to get all defensive. We put up this wall. And therefore, what happens then, we do not repent. We do not proceed then forward in a healthier, more Christ-like direction, right? That's typically how that plays out. And this is where parables come into play. A parable kind of sneaks up on us and it reveals the ugly truth about us, albeit it does it in such a way that we're not even aware that it's happening until the point has already been made. There's a great example of this in the Old Testament book of 2 Samuel chapter 12. It was said of King David that he was a man after what, church? After God's own heart, exactly. Well, he was also a man after another man's wife, right? And he committed adultery with Bathsheba and stole her husband, or stole her from her husband Uriah. And David was all stiff-necked. He was unrepentant about this and just this scandalous behavior. And he just proceeded as though nothing was wrong had even happened. So much so that the Lord sent the prophet Nathan, who was David's trusted friend and advisor, to confront him about his sin. And he did so tactfully by way of parable. He approached the mighty King David and said, King David, there's this rich and powerful guy in your kingdom. He has all sorts of sheep and of cattle. And there's this other poor and powerless guy who had only one sheep. And believe it or not, that rich, powerful guy had the audacity to steal that poor and powerless guy's one and only sheep. What do you make of that, David? And David became incensed. He said, that's an atrocity, and it will not stand. He said, as surely as the Lord lives, this man must certainly die. And then Nathan said it, you're the man. You're the man. You see, what happened there is the truth of David's sin snuck up on him by way of parable. And David's heart was immediately broken. He humbled himself. And he penned Psalm 51 in repentance. You know, many of us are familiar with, have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions, he says. Against you and you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight. You see, that's the power and the purpose of parables. They sneak up on us. They circumvent our defense mechanisms and they expose our shortcomings in such fashion that it motivates us to change. It motivates us, therefore, then to grow into the likeness then of the resurrected Jesus Christ. And this, too, is my prayer for this entire series. We'll spend about 6 or 7 weeks that we'll all be motivated to move past our sins and onto Christ's likeness. And while parables are discovered throughout the entire Bible, during our series, we'll be focusing solely on a handful of the parables of Jesus, which are some of the most recognized stories ever told. I mean, even people who are far from God, who have no Christian background, they know the stories of the Good Samaritan. They know the story of the prodigal son. I mean, Jesus was the master at storytelling. In fact, about 1/3 of all of his teachings were delivered in parabolic form. So therefore, it's important for us to learn how to better understand the nature of parables, how to interpret them so that we can fully grasp, therefore, all that Jesus taught. And so by way of introduction into our series, what I'd like to do is just quickly give us some background of parables so that we can have this deeper appreciation for and an understanding of them, okay? So here's that first part there on your outlines. Let's talk a little bit about interpreting Jesus' parables, okay? We need to be careful in how we approach parables because they're frequently misinterpreted and therefore misapplied. And one way that this happens is that people will use parables to teach doctrine. And this can become problematic because the parables were not intended to introduce doctrinal principles. Rather, they are intended to illustrate or to illuminate them. So the pattern of Jesus' ministry was that he presented doctrinal truths through his teaching, and then later he illustrated them by use of parables. For example, Jesus established through his teaching the doctrinal truth of God's love and forgiveness for sinners. And he later illustrated that truth with parables like the prodigal son, where the father, you know, the God figure, the parable, ran after and forgave his son. So the doctrinal principle of God's love and forgiveness wasn't introduced in the parable. Rather, it was highlighted by it. Do you see the difference? So in other words, we don't want to read more into them than what's there. Jesus used parables to help explain existing doctrinal principles in ways that made them applicable to everyday life. And this is why Jesus used them. It's important also to note that in most all of Jesus' parables, they involved people, which is not surprising, right? I mean, that shouldn't be surprising. However, what is surprising is that most all of these people are unnamed. In virtually every parable, the characters are anonymous, meaning if they showed up in an episode of Star Trek, they're going to be the first to get whacked, right? It's the anonymous guy, right, that always got it. Now, why would he do this? Why would he not give us the names of the people in the parables? Friends, it's because these are fictitious stories depicting fictitious people in ways that mirror reality. You see, the anonymity of the characters within the parables gives latitude to place ourselves then into the story. And one of the best ways that we can be served by this series on the parables is to figure out which of the characters best represents us and our station of life. Because in inserting ourselves into the story as one of its unknowns, it enables us to not just receive information, but rather to achieve transformation. You see, it allows us to emotionally enter the story and discover how God desires to grow us through the story. And so to make certain we correctly interpret in Jesus' parables, we need to ask ourselves a couple of questions. And these are there on your outlines. The first thing, anytime we approach a parable, and I encourage you to be reading through, we're going to start today in Luke chapter 13, the bulk of all of Jesus' parables are found in Luke chapter 13 through 20, and so you can be reading ahead. He just taught parable after parable after parable. And when you read those, you want to ask yourself a couple of questions. Number one is this: what was Jesus' singular point? What was his singular point? You see, every parable is concise, and it contains a singular point. Therefore, as we approach the parables, we don't want to read too much into them. Remember, Jesus is not, you know, presenting a new and unfamiliar doctrine with his parables. Rather, he's simply illustrating the way in which we're to apply these doctrines. So we need to ask ourselves when we read a parable, things like, what point is Jesus trying to get across to us? Precisely, what does he want us to learn from this? What life-changing question does this parable answer? Because every one of them have this very concise and a singular point. And the second question we need to be asking ourselves is this: what action does Jesus expect from us? James, the brother of Jesus, wrote this: do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves, but rather what? But do, right? Do what it says. And as it pertains to parables, it's important for us to remember that they're not so much about information as much as they are about transformation. They're not so much about what we are to believe, but rather how we are to behave. Okay, that's what we're after. So as we approach these parables over the next few weeks, I want us to do so with eyes and with ears that are keen toward application. And I encourage us to be asking ourselves and praying, Lord, what is it about me that you would like to see changed? In what area of my life would you like to witness more growth? I mean, how would you have me to walk differently as a result of the information I've just received? You see, these are the types of questions that we need to be asking ourselves over these next few Sundays if we're to benefit from this. So let's just jump straight in and let's get started here with the first parable, and that's the parable of the barren fig tree. We'll read this together. It's going to come up here on the screen. Let's just take a look here together. It's in Luke chapter 13, starting in verse 6, and it just simply says this. He told this parable, so we know it's a parable, right? He said he told this parable. A man had a fig tree growing in his vineyard, and he went to look for fruit on it, but did not find any. And so he said to the man who took care of the vineyard, in other words, like the gardener, he says, for 3 years now, I've been coming to look for fruit on this fig tree and haven't found any. Cut it down. Why should it use up the soil? Sir, the man replied, leave it alone for one more year. I'll dig around it. I'll fertilize it. And if it bears fruit next year, fine. If not, then cut it down. So this is all there is to the parable of the barren fig tree. It's just four short little verses. However, I think after we sort it out, you'll discover that it really has a very big meaning. Here's the question that is seeking to be answered by this parable. Does God care about results? Yes or no? Yes, absolutely. God cares about results. God cares about effectiveness. He cares about things like performance. And the word that encompasses all of this, this idea of performance and effectiveness and results, is this word here, fruit. So the singular big idea that Jesus is relaying in this parable is that number one there on your outlines, and that is this: God cares about fruitfulness. That's the main focus of this whole parable. Faithfulness here in this parable equates to good works. He's talking about living the kind of life that matters. He's referencing the sort of behavior that when your life on earth is done, people are going to miss you because you were a gift to them. You were a conduit of God's grace to them. You provided wisdom, generosity, service, rebuke, encouragement, that you were a blessing to them. That's what he's talking about. That he's talking about the kind of person that you weren't just a consumer, but rather you were a producer of fruit in your own life and in the lives of others. That you didn't just take from everyone and everything, but you gave and you gave and you gave, and you were blessed and they were blessed by you. That's what it means to produce figs. That's what it means to produce fruit. And we're not talking about religion, okay? Religion teaches that we're saved by our good works, that we're saved by the fruit that we produce, right? Essentially, the essence of religion is the same. You work hard, you bear much fruit, and in the end, God is going to judge on the curve, and if you're deemed better than most, well, then you've got your golden ticket into heaven. Friends, this is not at all what we believe. This is not at all what this parable is teaching. Listen, the Bible, this is what the Bible teaches. We are not saved by our works, but rather we're saved by the meritorious work of Jesus Christ. You see, we're not saved by our fruit, but rather we become the fruit of Jesus' work on the cross. You see, Christianity is so easily misunderstood. And a lot of us, we've been raised to believe that you give your heart and your life to Jesus, and when you die, you'll go to heaven. And that's almost true. However, it's missing one of the biggest pieces to the puzzle. And what it's missing is this thing called life. You see, understand, friends, Christianity, it's not about getting baptized, belonging to Jesus, living any way that you want, and then going to heaven when you die. But rather, it's all about belonging to Jesus, living a fruitful life, and then going to heaven as an eternal reward. And this is why I often explain that baptism is not a finish line, rather it's the starting line of a life faithfully lived, bearing fruit. And friends, if I'm understanding this parable correctly, and I believe I am, bearing fruit matters to God. It matters. And we're going to be held accountable for it. And we'll look at other parables that'll reinforce that. And so you see, your life and what you make of it and what you do with it, it counts. It matters. And so God has fruit for you to bear. God has good works for you to do. He has things for you to accomplish, not so that you can become a Christian, but because you are a Christian. That's the difference, you see. That's the difference. Ephesians explains it this way, Ephesians chapter 2, 8 through 10. And it just simply says this, for it is by what? It is by grace that you've been saved through faith. And this is not from yourselves, but rather it, grace, is a gift from God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's handiwork created in Christ Jesus. Why? He says, to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. So here's what we're being told here, okay? We're not saved by our good works, but rather we're saved to good works. Or to borrow from the language of the parable, we're not saved by our fruit, but rather we are saved unto fruitfulness. So you see, the explanation is this. Once we are saved by God's grace, we're to become increasingly fruitful. We are to be demonstrating the character, the love, the generosity of God because we're in Christ and Christ is in us. And you see, bearing fruit is the essence of Christianity. It's the litmus test, if you will. Jesus stated it this way in John chapter 15. He simply says this, I am the vine and you are the branches. He says, those who abide in me and I in them will bear much what, church? Fruit. Fruit. So like any good fruit tree, we're expected to be a little more fruitful with each passing year. And I would say this, we're not to stop bearing fruit at any point in our lives. We're not to stop bearing fruit at any point in our lives. So we never reach this age or this point where I've done my time, I've given my service, and now it's time for me to sit back and to be what? To be served. No. We're to be bearing fruit throughout the duration of our lives. So to extend the analogy, here's what this parable is telling us. You're a fig tree. I'm a fig tree. All we are, friends, as a church, is just one big bunch of fruit trees, and welcome to God's vineyard, everybody. Amen? That's what we are. That's what he's saying here. And there's much to rejoice in. Because over the course of this past year, man, we have produced a lot of fruit together. I mean, just think about some of the things that through the grace of God we've been able to do. I mean, we provided Christmas presents to nearly 800 kids this year through the Pack a Sleigh program. We've sent nearly $19,000 just recently to Romania to support the Ukrainian refugees. I mean, we have grieved with and supported numerous individuals and families who have lost loved ones. We've driven one another to medical treatments. So many things that are going on behind the scenes here, and we could go on and on and on of the fruit that's been produced by this great garden. But we need to ask ourselves individually. I mean, how many figs were produced and harvested from my tree last year? I mean, how have I been fruitful? And most everybody has produced fruit of some sort over the past year, and for that we rejoice. However, the assumption is, because we're all sinners and we live in this fallen world, that there are at least a few branches, right? There's probably a few branches on our tree that were not very fruitful over the past year. And you know what those branches are? I mean, for some of you, it's your relationships. For others of you, it's your employment, your finances. I mean, how about your ministry or your Bible reading? For some of us, it's our health or it's our weight. Whatever it is, for this series to be helpful for us, we need to determine where fruitfulness should be increasing. Okay? And then consider the principles of this parable and apply them individually to every aspect of our lives. And here's why this is important. Because he goes on here, this number two, and he talks about the plight of fruitlessness. As we come back to the story, we're talking about a figless fig tree. And this is not a good thing. As a matter of fact, it's rather problematic. Look where it goes, verse 7. It says this, so he said to the man who took care of the vineyard, for 3 years now, I have been coming back to look for fruit on this fig tree and haven't found any. So what does he say? Cut it down. Cut it down. Why should we let it use up the soil? So you see, according to this parable, here's what's going on. A man owns a vineyard, and apparently he's got all of his trees numbered, because he keeps coming back to this same tree. And he reports to the gardeners, there's a problem with this here tree. For 3 straight years now, I've been coming back, and it's failed to produce any fruit at all. And sadly, some of us are like that. Just keeping it real. I mean, some of us are professing to be Christians, yet there's no fruit to be found. No compassion, no generosity, no empathy, no ministry or service, no increase of knowledge, no growth to speak of, and you're like the figless fig tree. And there's a guy in the story who comes along and says, cut it down. Why should we allow it to just keep, consuming resources? Why should we allow it to just keep taking and taking and taking and never giving anything back? Cut it down. And this is a rather sobering truth, isn't it? Kind of a cause for some alarm. And it's important to note, friends, anytime also that you approach a parable, it's important to note that a lot of the parables have a God figure represented in them. Okay? And many read this parable and they assign the Lord to this guy. This like frustrated, clipboard-toting, axe-wielding guy demanding that the figless fig tree be cut down. And there are a lot of people who view the Lord in just this light, right? What? No fruit? Off with their head, right? And into the darkness where there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And a lot of people will assign this unknown, right, this anonymous person in the parable to the Lord. But do you know what? The God figure is represented in this parable. However, it's not the guy demanding the demise of the figless fig tree. It is instead the guy suggesting giving the figless fig tree another chance. He's the guy offering hope for the fruitless, which is that number 3 there on your outlines. Hope for the fruitless. Verses 8 and 9. He says, sir, the man replied, let it alone for just one more year. I'll dig around it. I'll fertilize it. And if it bears fruit next year, then fine. And if not, then we'll cut it down. So you see, instead of cut it down, God comes along and says this. No, let's give it a little more time. Let's give it a little more attention. Isn't this great? Because I know some of you are here today and you wonder this. Is God angry with me? Because I'm looking at my life and man, there are a lot of branches in my life that have no fruit on them. Has He given up on me because of my fruitless state? And friend, the message of this parable is an emphatic no. And that God is not done with you. And He does not give up. He does not give us what we deserve, but rather He gives us what we need. And in this instance, what we need is what? It's more time. Right? It's more time to repent of our fruitless state and to get about the business of bearing fruit. You see, God is a God filled with grace and mercy, and He offers hope for all of us. You see, that's the singular big idea of the parable. God wants you to hear the voice of Jesus saying this, no, I'm not going to strike you down, but instead I'm going to put more effort into you. Isn't this amazing? Isn't this an amazing aspect of God and His grace? But you see, God does have a long wick, and He is slow to anger, as the Scripture talks about. 1 Peter mentions that. However, you need to know that God's not going to put up with our fruitlessness forever. Did you notice in this verse the time stamp? He says this, leave it alone for how long? One more year. Now, that's not to say 365 days. This isn't a literal, 365-day year, but He is saying that there's an expiration date to His patience, right? And so you see, God's heart is to give you more time and to work on you and to work with you and to work through you, because God wants you to share in the joy of being fruitful, because that's when life really gets good. And so just real quickly here in the time we have left, I just want to talk real quickly about how to be more fruitful. How do we become more fruitful in our lives? And by the grace of God, we can be fruitful. And here are just a couple of principles of how we can do that, okay? Number 1 is this. You need to cultivate your relationship with the Holy Spirit. You need to cultivate your relationship with the Holy Spirit. And this is important. Galatians 5:22 speaks of the fruit of the what, church? The fruit of the Spirit, right? So where does this fruit, where do these good works that we've been talking about this morning, where do they originate? I mean, how are they sourced? Friends, it all emanates from the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit. And I need you to catch this. You see, fruitfulness is not what we do for God, but rather fruitfulness is what God does for us, in us, and through us, by the power of the Holy Spirit. Acts 2:38 indicates that when we are baptized, that we were baptized, what? For the remission of our sins, and that we might receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, what that means is literally the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. So upon our being baptized into Christ, the Holy Spirit of God now takes up residence within us, in every Christian. And so therefore, the seed of a transformed life and of fruitfulness is in the indwelling presence and the power of the Holy Spirit of God. Jesus taught it another way in John chapter 15, verse 4. He said this. He said what? Abide in me, and I in you. He says, as the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you. He says, unless, what? Unless you abide in me. I am the vine, and you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in them, so he's talking here about the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, it says, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, he says, you can do absolutely nothing. So here's the point. We need to get to know and to love and enjoy the Holy Spirit if we're to be fruitful with our lives. Well, how do we go about enriching this relationship with the Holy Spirit? Well, it's the same way that you would enrich any other human relationship, right? It's through this thing of communication. I mean, we just need to regularly converse with the Holy Spirit and allow the Holy Spirit to speak to us through His Word, and then we communicate back to Him through prayer. You see, cultivating a relationship with the Holy Spirit involves being sensitive toward Him. And so as you read through Scripture, which is His primary way of speaking to us, when He convicts us of sin, friends, we need to stop and we need to listen. When He lays a service or a ministry opportunity upon our hearts, we need to proceed with it. I mean, the Scripture says that we're not to quench or to grieve or to resist against the Holy Spirit, but rather we're to be led, filled, and directed by the Holy Spirit of God. You see, the Christian life can be summarized with this, friends. It's just simply cooperating with the Holy Spirit of God's direction over my life. And that's how we bear fruit. Secondly, I think we need to repent of our sins of omission. This is at number two. We need to repent of our sins of omission. Now, in James 4:17, it says this, if anyone then knows to do the good they ought to do and does not do it, it is sin. It's sin for them. You see, the Bible stipulates that there are basically two categories of sin. There are the sins of commission, and then there are these sins of omission. Okay, the sins of commission are the occasions when we do what we're not supposed to do. And so the Lord God delivered 10 commandments, right? Here are the big 10, right? And He says, I would that you would not do these. So any time that we do things like commit adultery, or that we, you know, lust after another man's wife, or if we steal, or if we kill, those are sins of commission. These are the things you weren't supposed to do and you did them. So you committed, it was a sin of commission. Now the sins of omission are the occasion when we do not do what we're supposed to do. And you see, much of our fruitlessness is the result of the sins of omission. It simply comes down to our not doing the things that we're supposed to be doing. You see, this is what James is talking about here. If we know the good that we're supposed to be doing, if, for example, the Holy Spirit of God lays it upon our hearts to be doing something, to be changing something, to be engaging in something, right? And then we do it. And we don't cooperate with the Holy Spirit and His prompting. Then, friends, if we don't do it, then it's sinful. I mean, I'll give you a couple examples of how the two kind of play against each other here, or play in concert with each other. You may say something along these lines. You know what? I did not steal a dime last year from anybody. Great. You know, kudos to you. By not stealing, you didn't commit a sin of commission. You know, kudos to you. But what about your sin of omission? Were you generous? You might say, you know what? I didn't physically hurt a soul this past year. And by not assaulting anybody, you did not, you know, you did not commit a sin of commission. And again, kudos to you. But did you help anybody? Did you serve anybody? Did you assist anybody? You see, our goal as Christians is not just to abstain from evil, but that we're to be what, church? We're to be fruitful, right? We're to be fruitful. And when we opt not to cooperate with the Holy Spirit, do the things that we know we should, our fruitfulness, therefore, then, friends, is diminished. It's diminished. And so we need to learn how to cultivate this relationship with the Holy Spirit. We need to repent of our sins of omission. This number three, you need to learn to count your figs. Now, we're not going to delve into this because we're going to get short on time here. There's other parables that we'll certainly come back and revisit this about counting our fruit, counting our figs, because I really wanted to get to this last one. This number four here, you need to leverage your manure. I told you we were going to get to this. We need to learn to leverage our manure. This one's my favorite one of all. In the parable, Jesus teaches to grow more figs, we're going to need some manure. Look what he says in verse 8. Sir, the man replied, leave it alone for one more year. I'll dig around it and I'll what? I'll fertilize it, right? I'll fertilize it. And any farmer in this room will tell you, if you want to produce more corn, you've got to fertilize the field. If you want more soybeans in your field, you've got to fertilize the field. The bottom line is this, friends, it takes some manure. Okay, it takes some manure to increase our fruitfulness. Let me share with you a little bit about how this applies to your life. What is it about manure that is so distasteful? It stinks, right? It stinks. I got a neighbor sitting back there, and every year that they're going to plant corn in his field, he has the chicken farm haul these mountains of manure about a half mile down the road from my house, and when the wind blows out of the south, I don't like him very well. Not at all. You know, not at all. It stinks, right? Well, let me ask you, what is it about your life that really stinks right now? Maybe it's your relationships. Maybe it's your finances. I mean, you go to the ATM, you punch the buttons, and all you get is manure. No money, right? Just manure. You know, and your financial state kind of stinks right now. Maybe it's your health. You know, maybe it's your walk with the Lord. You see, there are parts to everybody's life that stink, right? And we've all got them. We've all got those areas that just out and out stink. Sometimes it's suffering. Sometimes it's hardship. Sometimes it's pain. It's loss. It's failure. It's trauma. It's trial. It just stinks. And some of you will say things like this, you know what, God? How come you don't love me? How come you're not good to me? How come you don't care about me? How come you're not helping me? Why does it just stink? You know, this part of my life, or maybe even my whole life, it's like just one great big pile of manure. And do you know what God says? God says this, I love you so much that I spread that manure in your life. And I'm just digging around, right? I'm digging around your roots and I'm sprinkling manure across the soil because I have a whole lot of figs in your future. However, just as in agriculture, it takes a while, doesn't it? It takes a while to go from manure to figs. It just takes time. I mean, who do you think are the best counselors are for human traffic victims? Those who have been trafficked themselves, right? Who do you think has the best insight to encourage someone battling cancer? It's someone who's battled cancer themselves. Who do you think are the best people to assist struggling parents? It's people that have struggled monumentally in raising the kids of their own, right? You know, here's a little something that I've learned over the course of my life in ministry. The people who have the greatest insights and wisdom and advice, metaphorically speaking, have manure all over their shoes. And some all the way up to their knees. And so here's my ask. By the grace of God, don't waste your manure. Embrace it and leverage it, because eventually it will lead to a bountiful harvest, friends. There's fruitfulness in the end. You need to know that you serve a God who loves you and He never, ever wastes a hurt. And what you're going through today, even though it stinks for now, if we'll just leverage it, if we'll just be patient, if we'll learn from it. This is why I always say here that, man, when you're going through trial, when you're going through pain, keep your head on a swivel. Because the Lord is trying to show you something, or He's trying to teach you something. And there's a great harvest to be had. I want you to be encouraged. I just want you to be hopeful. I want you not to give up. And whatever stinks in your life right now, it could be something that God uses for an enormous harvest. And just please, don't waste it by whining. Okay? Don't waste it by whining. Friends, I hope you're encouraged. I do. This church has become an awesome vineyard. And it's produced so many figs. God has wonderful things in store for our future. He has wonderful things in store for your future. And I don't want you to lose hope because you haven't been fruitful in the past. And I don't want you to lose hope because your life is filled with manure. I just hope you're encouraged, because God has great things in store for us all. And all God's children said, amen. Let's pray. Father, thank You so much for Your word. It's so true. It's just such a wonderful light to our paths. And God, I'm grateful for the things that You've taught us today. I'm grateful for the hope. God, thank You that You're a patient God, that even in our fruitlessness, that You love us. And Father, You just treat the soil around us. And sometimes You bring some pain and things into our lives that smell and reek of manure. But God, that we just are grateful that You're the kind of God that can leverage all of that and to produce a wonderful, wonderful harvest. And so we're just grateful for this incredible opportunity You've given us to partner with You, to be a conduit of Your blessing to the world that is around us. Father, find us fruitful. Find us fruitful in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to sing just a commitment song here. Jared's going to lead us in this in a moment. Only trust Him. And if you will do that, I promise you a life led with full of fruit. So we're going to sing this together, just the first and the last verse of Only Trust Him. If you're here and you're not a Christian and you'd like to be, man, just join me down front. Man, we'll lead you in every step of the way. Maybe you're here today and you just need somebody to pray with you. Maybe your life is so full of manure that it's becoming to the point of being overwhelming to you. We've got Mike, we've got elders here who will just love to embrace you and to pray over you. If you'd like to be prayed over, join us down front, and we'll do just that, okay? So let's just allow this to be a season of worship, just to give praise to this incredible God who's patient with us, who's working with us and through us, and so let's sing this together, and then we'll enter a season of worship and communion. Let's stand together and sing.